All right, let me read again for Galatians 2:15, but let's start before that. Let's go back to verse 11. Remember, I hate to redo the background every week, but remember that Paul has been defending the independence and authority of his message, and then in the beginning of chapter 2, reminding the Galatians that he has the right hand of fellowship from the apostles in Jerusalem, that he's not some sort of tag-along, he's independent from them, but they're working in coordination with one another and in fellowship with one another. And then from that, he's moved to this story about his confrontation with Peter, and I won't rehash the whole story, except that I want to begin reading from there, because as we get into verse 15, we're still continuing along in that narrative. It's a transitional part of the book, but it's a transition in that Paul is recounting this story, and as he's doing so, his gaze is shifting less from Peter and more to the Galatians. It's kind of when I was thinking about the story when Nathan comes and tells David the story about the sheep, you know, where he's telling the story, but really the point is, I'm talking to you. I think you probably do that sometimes with your friends too. You're telling a story, you're recounting a story, but the story has a moral in it, and you're hoping that they'll catch the moral. Well, don't worry, Paul is going to make that clear for them as we go. He's going to make clear that, look, I'm telling the story, and it's about Peter, but it actually has application to you. And in fact, it's really the conclusion of this first part, but the introduction to everything else that comes in chapters 3-6, which makes it very difficult, because if you're not careful, you can preach all of chapters 3-6 while preaching just these verses, and then there's nothing left to say. And you get to chapters 3-6. So what we want to be very careful to do as we move through this, I was telling Jennifer about this last night, is we want to be careful anytime we come to particularly a doctrinal section of Scripture like this that is often something you might see in a systematic theology, first to do what we did last week and make sure that we don't have a parentheses theology. That is, that we've read through it in a systematic theology, we've got a good summary understanding. In this case, we talked about the doctrine of justification or righteousness before God, but we kind of skip past all the parentheses, right? All the Scripture references that show up in the parentheses. We are absent of all of the weight in history that informs a discussion like this. And so we talked about how do we build a biblical theology of justification? How do we understand these deeply important theological concepts with all their weight in history? One other thing that we want to do to avoid just having a summary or maybe a parentheses theology is we want to avoid just popping into a verse that talks about justification and then just talking about justification. Like, that's the springboard to just give you the systematic theology of the doctrine of justification. And one of the reasons we don't want to do that is what I just said. He spends the next three chapters explaining all of these concepts that he starts with here. So it's very important that we capture not only the theme that the author intends us to see in a passage, but his development of that theme. What does he have in view there? How does he build the idea so that when he comes back later and says, here, I'll answer your further questions, you're not like, oh, well, we already talked about all that. No, we let him answer and bring up the questions as we go. Now, let's start in verse 11. Read there. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. That whole story is in the backdrop of verses 15 through 21. Everything that Peter's doing is lurking there. It's not usually connected when you read, you know, a systematic theology, even a lot of good commentaries on this, but it's all lurking in the background. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, still talking to Peter here, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the wisdom of it, the clarity of it, the force of your wisdom and truth as it enlightens our eyes. Lord, we pray that your Spirit might bring light to our understanding and strength to our conviction and trust in Christ. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. So in this section, in chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, which is what we'll work through this week and next week, there's this central theme, that right standing before God comes from Christ alone. Now, usually when you read this in a commentary, it says justification in Christ alone or something like that. But I picked this just because I wanted to draw back to your mind that we were talking about the nature of righteousness as a legal concept last week. And so the key issue here is this right standing. Sometimes we lose sight of that when we say justification. Right standing before God, because God is in his character and his work the one who is righteous, the one whose very word is law. He is the standard. And so right standing before God, who will not justify the ungodly, comes from Christ alone. Right standing before God comes from Christ alone. But why does this verdict, this right standing, exclude all other means? There's a focus here on exclusivity. That's why I said Christ alone. And then Paul's burden here is to say that this righteousness in Christ, through faith in Christ, excludes all other means. So why does this verdict exclude any other means? Particularly, why does it exclude the law? Well, Paul brings four, I guess you could say indictments, because I like that word, but if you want a simpler word, four charges into the courtroom. Paul is in legal mode. Paul was, remember, a scribe by trade, a Pharisee, a ruler in Israel. The scribes were the lawyers, right? They were the ones who dealt with the law. So Paul is in full law mode. He brings these charges into the courtroom to support this case that right standing comes before God from Christ alone. And he brings these charges against those who preach the necessity of the law particularly. First, he brings this charge. The law cannot save. That's verses 15 through 16. 15 and 16. The law cannot save. Charge number one. Charge number two, the law cannot, must not be rebuilt. That's verse 17 and 18. Then in verse 19 and 20, the law cannot bring life, or the law brings death, whichever way you prefer. That's the third charge. And then the fourth charge is that the law must not nullify grace. The law must not say that Christ died needlessly. That's verse 21. Four charges that Paul brings into the courtroom to say that right standing before God comes from Christ alone and excludes all other means. Today, we're only going to look at the first one. Next week, we'll work on the other three, because the other three all flow out of this first charge. They're all inferences. They all logically follow or deal with questions that come out of this first incredible charge. So this week, we're going to focus simply in on that right standing before God comes from Christ alone because the law cannot save. And so we're going to talk today about two simple points from verse 15 and then verse 16. The first point is the privileged standing of the Jews before the law. And then verse 17, the powerless standing of the Jews before the law. Privilege, standing, and then a powerless standing before the law. To prove, as Paul brings out this argument, this charge against the law in his courtroom, or against those who would say that you need the law in this courtroom to be right before God, that the law cannot save, because despite the Jews' privileged position before the law was powerless to save them. Let me just read verses 15 and 16 again for you. We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It does sound like he keeps repeating himself, doesn't it? That's why I'm saying you have to view this as Paul in lawyer mode. He's making some clear logical arguments before in a courtroom to prove his point. Now, I said earlier that it's really important that we read this in the context, and the context is his confrontation with Peter, because the very first word here is we. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Peter still. He's still telling the story. I think that he's saying, as he's talking to the Galatians in this letter, that this is what he said to Peter. He said, why are you, although you're not a Jew, compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And then this second point, that was his question. Now this is the point. This is why he's saying this is foolish of you, Peter. This is the theological point with which he confronts Peter. So this charge is brought to Peter, and he's communicating it to the Galatians so they understand, hey, this is the key issue with the marketing that you've been hearing from these Judaizers around you. This is the key issue why you ought not to listen to them. This is why I'm so worked up about you quickly deserting the gospel, because you don't understand the very thing that Peter didn't understand when he was living, when he began to not uphold the straightforward truth of the gospel. And so he starts with this concession. Starts with an acknowledgement of the privileged position of the Jews before the law. He said, we are Jews by nature. That's a very simple argument there. It's Romans 11 puts it this way, Romans 11, 24. If you were cut off from what is, he's talking to the Gentiles, and Paul is in Romans 11, 24. For if you, Gentiles, were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? He's saying, okay, if you want to understand the Jews' relationship to the law, it's an organic, a natural, a cultivated, proper relationship to the law. We're by nature, this is who you as Jews are. This is where we live. Peter, I understand that you and I have this by nature, by birth. That's how he often says it when Paul gives his own biography. He says, I was by birth a Jew. And of the tribe of Benjamin, and I won't read you all of his biographies again, but this is just his natural position. It's as natural as being in a tree. It's organic, I guess you could say. Not organic like go to Whole Foods, and organic as in the proper, right, natural thing, that Jews are by nature different from the rest of the nations. And what is that? What does it mean to be a Jew by nature? Well, Romans 3 puts it this way. Romans 3, verse 1. Paul asks this question, then what advantage has the Jew? Okay, so we're Jews by nature. Okay, I concede that. What advantage is that? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Here's the answer. Great in every respect. Okay, in every respect? Well, more detail. And then I love how Paul does this. He says, great in every respect. Here's the one respect that I really care about, right? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, it's been a long time since I've worked through Romans, so I had to go read through and see where he said second of all. He doesn't. Just doesn't come up. Great in every way, first of all this, chiefly this. You want to characterize what it means to be a Jew by nature, to be in this privileged position before the law, it is that you are entrusted with the very words of God. And in fact, in the context of Romans 3, he zooms in particularly not on just all of the revelation, but on the fact that they have the law. Or in Romans 9, he says it this way. I guess you could say maybe when you get to Romans 9, he kind of continues his first of all. I really don't think. I think he's just been reminded of it again. So I don't think he ever gets past this chief benefit. But Romans 9 says it this way. Verse 4. Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, that is, they've been made God's people, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. All of those things, I would remind you, are built together around the law, around the oracles of God, around God coming, bringing them to himself and speaking to them and structuring their society around his word. Whose are the fathers, verse 5, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And so his first point to Peter is, I get it. I am a Jew. I get that you and I, as we're having this conversation, have a privileged position before the law, and it is a spectacular position. I mean, Romans 9, this is serious stuff. Glory, words of promise, great in every way, entrusted with the oracles of God. But then there's a contrast to their privileged position. So not only do they by nature have this privileged position, there's a contrast. He says, and not sinners among the Gentiles. So we are by nature this, and we're not this other thing. Now, what does he mean here by sinners? Well, it could be a sort of, I guess, a racial put down. I was thinking of particularly when Paul tells, you know, when Paul gets arrested in Jerusalem and the riot is just insane and the Romans come down and they rescue him. And then he says, hey, can I speak to the people? And I still don't really know why the guy said, sure. That seems like a bad answer to me, but hey, I don't know. I've never put a riot down before. So he said, and then he begins to speak to them what? In Hebrew, right? And of course, they instantly calmed down because they didn't know why they were arguing. They just knew it was something about Gentiles, right? So the fact that he's speaking to them in their own language calms them down right away. And now they're listening and they're captivated. Ah, he was brought up as a Jew. He's one of us. He was taught by the great Gamaliel. And then he goes all along and they're like, saw the risen Christ. Fine. Great. Until he says that Jesus, whom they haven't argued about at this point yet. I'm sure they would have, but they hadn't argued it yet. It says, I am sending you what? Far away to the Gentiles. You know, there it goes again. Haul him off. Riot explodes again. Why? Because they hate it. They absolutely hate it. So is Paul here saying, Peter, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. I know who we are. We're Jews and not this rabble. But since we're talking to him anyway, we have to be that. No, I don't think he has in mind here the idea of Gentile sinners as a put-down, right? Nor do I think he has in mind just the universal sinfulness of all mankind, because we talked about that last week from Romans 5, that everybody from Moses on dies, right? That's the universal verdict, the universal judgment on all mankind, because even before the law, they were all sinners. Mankind is universally faulty before God, rebellious before God, therefore they all die, and God is a just God, so everybody dying proves the fact that they were all sinners, right? If somebody died and they weren't a sinner, God has miscarried justice and this does not happen. But I don't think he's talking about this universal sinfulness of mankind here. I think Paul has specifically in mind sinfulness as a consequence, as the natural consequence, you could say, of the rest of the nation's alienation from God and his people. I think he has in mind particularly this alienation from God and his people when he says we have a privileged position before the law and we aren't sinners from among the Gentiles. Ephesians 2, which we've talked about several times already, says it this way. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you are at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So there's a separation away from everything that it means to be near God. 1 Thessalonians 4 puts it this way. Paul's actually talking about sanctification and sexual purity here, but he says, just in passing, this interesting phrase, that you should possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be a Gentile sinner? It means you do not know God. There's a separation from God, a separation from his word, an alienation that therefore influences everything that you're like. Romans 9:29 says it this way. Paul's talking about the Gentiles and their relationship to the law, and he says, Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. Basically what it means. The law was there, but the law was available to Israel, and the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. They don't know God. They didn't pursue righteousness. These are the natural consequences of their alienation. Ephesians 4:17-19 puts it this way. The Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, verse 17, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And having become callous, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So why Gentile sinners? Because they're alienated from the life of God and his word. They have a natural ignorance, an inborn rebellious ignorance. That's why he says in Ephesians 4 that they become callous because of the hardness of their own heart, because of the ignorance that is in them. They have the God of this world working to deceive and blind their minds. That's 2 Corinthians 4. And they're apart from Acts. Actually, when you go to the Mars Hill Discourse, Paul says that this was what was decreed by God, that they would grope their way along in darkness, maybe possibly seeking after God, but it's not there. So the time for that has not come. We don't have time to preach through Acts 20, I think, because that would be really interesting. I just make passing reference to it. You go read it later. But this is what it means to be a Gentile. So Paul's saying we had a privileged position before the law. We knew the law. What is the privileged position? We knew it. Jews like Peter and Paul, they enjoyed the privilege of being near to God. They enjoy a worldview and a culture and a society that is structured and saturated by and defined under God's law, and a nearness and a recognition that he exists. And to be apart from that was to be a sinner from among the Gentiles because of your natural hardness of heart. I was thinking about it. I thought it's really, in our world, not a whole lot different from what the Anapon were like before Bill and Kelly were there, right? There's complete darkness in their lives. It's not even a hint of the benefits of knowing something about it. We talk a lot about in our culture, oh, we want to preserve our Judeo-Christian values and heritage, right? You can only talk like that, which I think sometimes, without getting into politics, is foolish talk. But you can only talk like that sometimes when there's actually a ghost of it floating around. When there's even some benefit of the nearness of God that might have impacted, and the nearness of his word that might have impacted your life. And upon we're completely without that. And at this point in history, the rest of the world, by and large, with very few exceptions, the entirety of humanity is like this. They are alienated from the life of God. There is absolutely no hope at all. So Paul says, we have a privileged position before the law. We know we have the hope of knowing about God and his righteousness and everything that we looked at last week all through the Old Testament. They know God as the righteous, good judge. They know him as the one who will vindicate the righteous and put down the ungodly. They have all of this context, and he's saying, you and I, Peter, we know this position and we know the darkness of the rest of the world. That's the privileged position before the law. But the law cannot save, because this privileged position is actually a powerless position before the law. Verse 16, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Well, the first question there is, who knows this? No. He's saying, nevertheless, knowing. Well, it's clear that he's appealing to Paul, or to Peter. Paul is appealing to Peter that you and I know this. This is, I would say, the Christian understanding, right? This charge that no man is justified before the law is not the normal Jewish understanding of life. Now, I would say it is not the natural Christian understanding of that. We'll talk about it, and it's the natural scriptural understanding of the law. But this is not the normal Jewish understanding. If you value and know your privileged position as a Jew before the law, then if first words out of your mouth aren't, and the law killed me, apart from Christ, apart from his word. So who knows this? Well, Paul and Peter know this, but I would submit to you that the Judaizers did not know this. Now we've hit the rub. This is the point at which the Judaizers have come in with a lot of good marketing, right? They have said, look, Paul came to you. We've talked about before. They said that, well, look, this Paul guy, you know, he kind of picked up some stuff while he was in Jerusalem, and then he got out of town because he really wasn't an apostle, and he needed some, you know, poor victims to come talk to, and he said a lot of good things, but he just didn't know everything. And one of the things that he kind of hid for you, and he just to make it a little easier for you, that he didn't go into was this whole concept of what it means to be under the law. And for whatever reason, Paul kind of neglected to mention some of that, but we're here now. And let us tell you about the privilege of being rightly positioned before God under the law. Now, I just submit to you, if I had only talked about those first two, that first contrast this morning, the privileged position before the law contrasted with what life as the Gentiles was like, is that not attractive? It is. To come and say, you guys have been in absolute, complete darkness. Let us fill you in on all the privileges of what it looks like to be in a society defined by God's law. You need this, is what they're telling them. This is what you must have. So I would imagine that the Judaizers were quite happy with Paul saying, we know our privileged position before the law and what it was like to be Gentile sinners. Where they're unhappy is at this statement. Nevertheless, knowing something else, that a man is not justified by works of the law. This is a stunning reversal because it says that the privileged position before the law is actually a powerless position. The law cannot save. Now, first we have to ask the question here, because the ultimate question that Paul has before us is this idea of justification, of righteousness, of right standing before God. And he lays out two means towards that, two contrasting exclusive means towards being justified. The first one is to be justified by works of the law, and the second is to be justified by faith in Christ. So what does he mean by works of the law? I promised you last week that I'm not going to keep talking about everybody who spills lots of ink on bad theology. I don't want to keep, we talked about that in the introduction. I'm not going to go back again to the new perspective on Paul and talk all about boundary markers and blah, 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 and it's just a bad attitude racially and whatever else. I think that's pretty clear, not from here. But we do need to understand, what does he mean by this idea of works of law? Romans 4, again, which has got to be one of the best chapters for understanding the relationship of grace and law. Romans 4 says it this way, that the relationship that men have to the law is like a work. It's like a job. It's one that has responsibilities. Romans 4:4 says this, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is his due. I think as we looked all through last week, all of the language about righteousness in the Old Testament, that makes pretty good sense. The law is your job. If you want to do your job well and not get fired, you do what your boss says you do. And if you do that and you get your paycheck at the end of the week, this is not a favor. I'm glad that's true. I worked really hard this week and I don't want my e-pay statement to come up and be like, we decided to be nice and give you 10 bucks this week. No, I want my whole due, right? I want everything that I ought to have from my job. The law has this relationship. It has the nature of a workmaster relationship. It has an obligation or a responsibility to be fulfilled, not in any sort of way as a personal favoritism or a good thing or a bad thing. It's just simply, this is what is required. It's what is his due. Romans 2 says it this way, there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So Romans, this second verse here, Romans 2:12, is making the same point that we made last week with Romans 5, where he's saying, doesn't matter whether you have the law or not, you're still guilty before God. God's the ultimate judge. Whether you are a sinner from among the Gentiles or not, you'll die apart from the law if you're a transgressor or not. But when you have the law published, when you're under the Mosaic law, when you know what it says, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. This is how law works. It's not rocket science, which is usually a good way to have a clue that you're being, have somebody's trying to pull the wool over your eyes when you're reading a theology book, is when they start saying things that you can't track at all anymore. And it's like, but I thought law was a fairly simple concept. It is. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God. What's he saying? It's not just that you stood there in front of Mount Sinai and heard the law, and you know it now, and you have this privileged position before the law. Because what happened to everybody that was standing around Mount Sinai? Hell got wiped out while they were partying the next day, right? So it was clearly not the hearing that did anything, okay? But the doer of the law will be justified. The nature of the law is a work-master relationship. It's an obligation relationship, and the doer of the law will be found to have done the law, to be righteous. Pretty simple. Tom Schreiner defines works of the law like this. The term works of the law most likely refers to all the works prescribed by the Mosaic law. Now, I love Tom Schreiner. He's a wonderful guy. I've had at least two classes with him. He's a brilliant, brilliant theologian. And I would submit that his grandson could have written this statement in this commentary, right? This is a basic understanding of the law. The term works of the law most likely refers to all the works prescribed by the Mosaic law. Westerholm goes on to say, that's not a put down on him, by the way. It's just a sad state of theology that a brilliant mind has to say that statement, and people are like, wow. Lester Holmes says this: what makes works of the law and the law so interchangeable? Why do we say that the works of the law and the law and its demands are basically the same thing? Both refer in these passages to the divine commandments given to Israel on Mount Sinai, and commandments by their very nature require works that fulfill them. Simply put, inherent in any law is the obligation of its subjects to comply with its terms. So what do we mean by works of the law? Well, you can work the speed limit if you do it today. There's an obligation that must be fulfilled, and if you fulfill that obligation, you have done all that that law required of you. You have put out the effort necessary to meet the demand of the law, and it has been fulfilled. In support, Tom says again, I'll let him say more since he's so smart. In support of this, Paul emphasizes in Galatians 3:10 the obligation to do all that the law requires. And hence, limiting this idea of works of law to only a part of the law fails to convince. That's like his favorite phrase, fails to convince. That's his polite way of saying you're a dummy if you think otherwise. Well, what does Galatians 3:10 say? I'll read it for you so we don't have a parenthesis theology. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. That's the idea of works of the law. All the things that are in the law, you do them, you perform them, and if you don't, you're under a curse. So Schreiner says, to say that's limited to only parts of the law isn't a good argument. What's he mean by only to confine it to only parts of the law? Well, it's saying either what the New Perspective says and saying, well, Paul didn't have a problem with the law. He only had a problem with Jewish perversion of the law. They became legalistic and racial with it, and that's the problem. No, the law, works of the law, refers to the entire thing and its natural obligation to obey what it says. This also, he says, fits with Galatians 5:3, where Paul reminds the Galatians that those who adopt circumcision are required to do the whole law, not just part of the law. And Romans 3:20, which we've, I think, already read, if not, we'll read it in a minute, says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, because the argument is Romans 1:18-3:20 brings all of the law together and emphasizes that all deserve judgment because they've all sinned and violated the law. The whole thing comes together. Works of the law is simply what you do by obeying it, right? And you've had this conversation with your parents when they told you to clean your room when you were four, and you said, I put away the books. Well, that wasn't all the works of the law. The whole thing stands together or falls together. You got spanked because you didn't do everything they required, right? Galatians 3:10 again. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, Paul says that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Delete everything right there you heard about faith. We'll talk about that in a minute. Don't take it out of your Bibles. Just don't focus on it. Well, we're going to say, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, this is the nature of the law. He who practices them shall live by them. That's what it means to do works of the law. You want to be right before the law in your privileged standing, do all of it. That, by the way, is not a bad command. The law is not broken to say, do all of it. You will hear sometimes that this argument is simply against legalism. Well, it is against legalism in the sense that the law cannot save you. That's the whole point that Paul's making. The law is powerless to save you. It's not saying that the things the law is requiring are bad. In fact, the really interesting thing, if you look at works in the New Testament, it's always positive. The concept of works in the New Testament is always a positive idea. Because what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to live our entire life in loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, which means you are busy, right? It's not a bad idea. The concept of works is not a bad idea. The problem with the works is not the works of the law. The problem with the works is you. I'm getting ahead of myself. Stephen Westerholm, one more time, says, one implication of what has already been said needs underlining. If Paul's point is that the law, by its very nature and according to its divine intention, cannot lead to righteousness, then his claim that a person is not justified by works of the law is not taking aim at Jewish distortions of the law. It is the law as itself, as given by God, that curses those who transgress its commands. The law is in focus, all the law, and the law as good, righteous, and holy is given by God. You can go read Romans 7 this week and see more about that. So now we've defined the works of the law, and that brings us back to this idea of the great question of means of justification. We must be justified. There's the expectation of justification. We must be declared righteous before God. And the point is that right standing before God comes only through Christ. And despite the Jews' privileged position of being in relationship to the law and knowing the law, Paul's saying knowing the law and doing all that the law requires is never the means of anyone's justification. It's powerless to save you. So your privileged position is a powerless position. For whom is this position powerless? He says, no man is justified. This is a general theological statement. It means absolutely everybody. This statement, no man will be justified by works of the law, is the opening and the closing argument. It's the single sole devastating premise in his syllogism about sin. This is the sole point. This is the sole logical argument for everything that follows. No man is justified by works of the law. General theological statement. Romans 3:8, he says it this way. What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of those are Old Testament quotations. All of those Old Testament quotations are about whom? Israel. Israelites in their privileged position before the law, and this was the result as they enjoyed this privileged position before God, as every prophet and every inch of wisdom literature testifies, it didn't change them. None of them sought God. Every aspect of their heart and behavior is faulty and wrong. Destruction and misery are in their path. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so his summary, his closing statement to the judge after presenting this devastating premise is this. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. The law is there. They had a privileged position, and the end result of their privileged position before the law is condemnation. Because by the works of the law, verse 20, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? For through the law comes knowledge of sin. Their privileged position before the law reveals one thing. They didn't meet the standard. Just draw your attention here at the end of Romans 3 without going through the good part of it. He asks this question, do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, I just focus on this idea here. We establish the law. By making this statement, Paul is not saying, I'm getting rid of the law. I'm moving away from the concept of the law. I don't want to talk about this courtroom anymore. What he's saying is I established the law and all of its holy, righteous verdict. And that verdict was you did not measure up. You failed. The law rules. The rule of the law is this. Live well and live. Live poorly and die. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the law says the same thing. The law is simply a standard. It is not a savior, and its sovereignty is over all. The only escape from this law is by death. The law's verdict comes, no one lives, everyone dies. So Paul says his first charge to those who are trying to bring the law back into the life of the Christian is to say that the law cannot save, because despite even the Jews' privileged position, and remember who he's talking to, the Galatians are here being told, you need to be more like Jews because you lived in darkness and we have this privileged relationship to the law and you need all of this. And he's saying all that privileged position did one thing. It proved not that the law was incapable to save you, but that you were incapable of saving. It's not the law that was powerless, it is you that was powerless. The means of justification by living out the law is a shut door. It's closed. Doesn't matter how close you are to the law, the closer you get, the stronger the verdict. No man will be justified by works of the law, but the one path of justification and the path that Peter knows well, the path that, remember, he's appealing to Peter here on their common knowledge. We know our history. We know what it meant to be Jews. Nonetheless, we also knew this truth that the law was powerless to save us. The only source of our salvation was through faith in Christ. The law is powerless to save, and by our faith, we acknowledged that. The key issue here that he will keep bringing up all through this passage, particularly when we get to it next week in verse 17, is to say that by our faith, we have acknowledged the law's justice. We know that we can't live. We knew that it was powerless to save. We, as in the Christians, Peter and Paul and the churches that believe in Christ, we know this, and we know this in contrast to those who are saying you need the law. What does it mean to have faith in Christ here? Well, again, I don't want to preach the whole thing, but I do want to draw our attention to what he's saying. As a means of justification, it is not that we meet the standard of the law, but that we put full trust in Christ. Romans 4 puts it this way. I already read you the first verse, verse 4, to the one who works his wages is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But here's the rest of it. Verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed, this is the quote of David, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, I read that verse for several reasons. The first reason is because it's a beautiful definition of trust in Christ. But the second is to say, I said earlier, that this is not the Jewish view of life, but it is the scriptural view of life, right? The current Second Temple Judaism, the Pharisaism that Paul lived in, did not hold this view. But the scripture always held this view. The scripture continually said to Israel, that's the point of all the things that Paul quotes about all the judgments. You guys didn't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this. The whole long history of the prophets is the reminder that no one will be justified by works of the law. You guys blew it. But all through the Psalms, that's why we said last week, the Psalms are the richest source of information about justification, about righteousness, because it always appeals back to this, forgiveness, trust in Christ, humility. But I said last week, that's absent of detail. They know that that humility before God and repentance and forgiveness and trust are necessary. It's absent of this detail. It's absent of the fact that it's faith, it's trust in Christ. They don't know the detail. They know that it's God's work, but they don't know the detail. But David here just reminds us that all throughout the history of Israel's relationship and its privileged relationship with the law, it knew the verdict of the law against them. And the hope was always, blessed are those whose deeds have been forgiven, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Now, what does it mean to have faith or trust? Very briefly, Tom Pennington in Texas always used to bust out his Latin at this point. I don't know any Latin. I know these three words because they're so precious. To draw out the threefold nature of faith, he said, first, faith has what we could call notitia. I have no idea what that means in Latin, but I guess it means knowledge. That is, you know something. Faith requires a certain knowledge. And faith as a means of justification requires this knowledge. So I'll give you an example. Romans 10:16, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There is no faith without a certain knowledge, a message that must be proclaimed, a message which the Galatians believed. Second, another aspect, another shining light that's refracted out of the gem of faith is, I just don't even know if I spelled this right, but assensus, that assent. Not only knowledge of something, but acceptance of the truth of something. Hebrews 11:5 defines faith this, actually verse 6 defines it this way. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Not only the knowledge that God is like this, but the assent, that this is the nature of God. I agree that this is a true statement. Not only do I know it, but I agree that it's true. I agree that it's reality. I think a great example of this is Matthew 8:7-10, when the centurion who asks Jesus to heal his servant says, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. What's he doing? He's saying, I know the truth of who you are, and I believe you're capable of doing these things. But then another aspect of the nature of faith It's trust. I think the Latin is fiducia, that you stake something on it. So Hebrews 11 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But Romans 4, I think, illustrates it the best. I love this passage. Romans 4:19, without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. There's a way to look in the mirror. Looked at my own body, it was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being, here's how it says it, fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And then he stakes the rest of his life and the rest of the life of his nation on God being able to promise, able to do what he'd perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. But I think we could add maybe a fourth aspect if we're getting into Latin. And maybe you could add, I don't know if this is the right word, but persona. There's not only knowledge and assent and trust, but a focus for all of that, the person. And that is in the person of Christ, which is why the passage says here, not only through faith, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 says it this way, that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul says in Philippians 3, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Hear this verse. I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, conformity to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. All of these things are important because trust in a person means you know the person. You know their ability. I've said this so many times at UT. We would go out to UT and do the evangelism there. And I would go with Fede all the time. And Fede is like way bigger and stronger and cooler than I am, right? And I would give people this example that if there was a raging river, and the only way to live was to cross that river, I would trust Fede because I know who he is. I know him. He's my friend. I know what he's capable of. I see the muscles and the big long hair. I know the muscles. I know the strength. I know his character, that he won't drop me in the middle of the stream if life gets hard. I know all that there is to know about his power, his character, what's true about him, so that I get out in the middle of the stream, I know that I would die if anything changed, but that it won't change. All of those things come together. It's not the work of the law. It's an absolute, concrete trust in a person whose character has been revealed all through the Old Testament and the New, whose power is revealed here, as Paul says in what I just read, the power of his resurrection, the final vindication that he has before God, and that he will not stop. Because the last part of Philippians 3, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. It's an ongoing trust so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. It has this ongoing significance, a trust for the entirety of God's saving work from beginning to end, that he would do, as he says in Philippians 2, that the work that he begins, he brings to completion. And the nature of this faith is this union with Christ, this trust in Christ, this finding yourself together with him. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 5 that to seek to be justified by the law would be to be severed from Christ. They are exclusively different means. The law has no power to save. And he says, that was the general truth, right? Jews' privileged position. It's a powerless position because of this general truth. No man will be justified by works of the law, but he comes back to it again. He doesn't just leave it there. He keeps, I have this impression that he's been, I mean, it's got to be a pretty intense scene in the church in Antioch as he's confronting Peter of all people. And I think Peter probably has a pretty strong personality, right? I mean, I would make sure the dinner knives were cleared away and you had protective gear over your ears before you said something to Peter, right? And there's nobody around to put the ear back on. So it's a pretty charged scene. It's a key truth of the gospel. I have this impression of him holding on to Peter and looking him in his eyes and saying, this is the general truth, but you and I, we both participate in this truth. We don't just know that this is the truth. This became true of us, because not only is it a general truth, it's a personal truth. He says, we also trusted in Christ. Knowing this, we also, even we most stubborn, most perfect Pharisee on Paul's part and most stubborn man in history part on Peter, even we trusted in Christ. Because, again, back to this, no man, because we want to be justified in Christ, and we know, in order that we would be justified, because no one is justified by works of the law. So even we personally have done that. And then he comes back to it again. We trusted in Christ so that we might be justified because it wasn't working through the law, and we do need it in Christ. And then finally he comes back to it again. He makes a universal statement, and his grounds for his personal trust is this universal statement that by works of the law, no flesh is justified. So we move here three different ways of looking at this same truth. First of all, it's a general theological truth. It's an inability of the law. The law is powerless to save. Second, it's their own personal trust in Christ that's in view here. And finally, all of that has this grounds that, and this is where he pulls out the last thing. When you're having this debate with your friend and you're trying to make your point and you've got to make the point once and for all, what do? You quote scripture. So he busts out at the very end, he states all this, and he busts out at the very end, he quotes scripture. He quotes Psalm 143, verse 2, the grounds of this, no flesh will be justified by works of the law. Psalm 143 says this, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. The wording in Greek is almost identical. David there pleads because he realizes he can't stand before God on the basis of his work, but only by the basis of God's mercy. And he's saying this is the universal truth, and you know it, and David knew it. We cannot appeal to our position before the law as our position for salvation. Now, I have to leave us there, but I hope you see, as we talk about these four charges that Paul's bringing in, to say that only the right standing before God comes from Christ alone, the first most important charge from which all the rest of these spring is this, that the law is powerless to save. The law cannot save. And then out of that, he'll come out and say, therefore, we cannot go and rebuild the law. When we have changed and we've said that we're not going to be saved by the law, he says in verse 17, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found to be sinners. Yeah, that's the result. When you say, as a Jew, I am going to trust Christ for salvation, what did you say? Yeah, I'm a sinner. I too have been legally found to be a sinner before God, and I recognize it, right? What are you going to do? Turn around and go back to the law again and impose that same judgment so that it keeps saying sinner, 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 sinner? You're going to rebuild that again? Are you going to do that and prove yourself to be a greater transgressor? We'll talk about what that means next week. One of the hardest verses in all of Paul, I think, when Peter's talking about in him some of the things are hard to understand. Maybe he just read that verse. But that's the second charge. The law cannot be rebuilt. And then he says, the law cannot bring life. In fact, the only result of the law is death, and that's the righteous, perfect answer. And in fact, in Christ, you died to the law, and therefore, because it's in Christ's death that you're actually free of the law, it would nullify the grace of God if you would bring the law back in as an additional means. You would say that Christ died to no purpose. If the purpose of Christ's death was to free you from a law by which you cannot be freed except for death, you cannot bring it back in without saying that Christ died needlessly. That's the fourth charge he brings against the Judaizers. And this is all in a dinner time conversation with Peter about not eating hot dogs. Right? I mean, this is the serious nature of this thing. He's saying this is the key issue from which everything else in this book proceeds, that the law, despite the Jews' privileged position to it, accomplished them nothing. It just showed how dark the human heart is apart from Christ. So that's where we'll come back to next week. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for its stunning clarity. I thank you that it levels all of us before your righteousness and strips away every hope that we might have, every confidence that we might bring to lift our head in your presence, and leaves us with David saying, blessed is the man whose sin you forgive and whose lawless deeds you do not account against him. Lord, may our entire trust be in the person of Christ. May our trust be from beginning to end that he will transform us into his image even as we have died and been raised with him. And his very power, the power that raised him from the dead, is at work to transform us as well. May we find our strength and our comfort and our courage against all false teaching and all false hopes and all things that might lure us away, and this truth that Christ is trustworthy. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.